We'll begin at Acts chapter 14 and encourage you to turn to Acts 14. Charles Spurgeon said, "The greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness." Martin Luther said, "The best book in my library is affliction." Down through the ages, the people of God have been better served by sickness than by health. One old preacher said, "If some men that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would mellow them marvelously." What is true about suffering is that we either have had it, are having it, or will have it. That's the way life is. And as we go through life, we would expect that the Bible, since it claims to be able to fully equip us in every area of life, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that it would have something to say to help us to be able to deal with life when we hurt. And that's today's lesson, what to do when you hurt. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? And surely it does. Point number one, when you hurt, whether it's your heart is breaking, your body is hurting, you are having difficulty in areas of relationships or spiritual mourning, when you hurt, number one, look for a reason, but don't expect always to find one. The first thing that one is told to do when he or she is in an accident or in a live fire situation such as military or police is to immediately test all parts of the body after the episode is over, head, torso, limbs, to see if everything is working properly. Because shock may keep you from knowing that your body is injured or in pain. So the first thing to do is to examine self. If you were to go to a financial advisor, he would say or she would say, "First, we need to do an autopsy on your finances. Let's see where you are before we find any strategies moving forward. We have to examine where you are, a self-examination." If you were to go to the doctor probably would ask if you had any symptoms. Do you know of anything that's not working right or that needs to be addressed? You would have had to have given some self-examination to your body. Now, the same thing is true in spiritual matters. When we are hurting, whether it's our health or our minds or our souls, we need to first do some self-examination. The Bible says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith," 2 Corinthians 13:5. For you see, God uses these periods of suffering to help us to grow spiritually. Someone observed that gold must be tried in the fire, diamonds must be cut and weighed, wheat must be threshed, and Christians must suffer. It's just part of our experience. But it is not without purpose. For you see, God must think highly of us if He thinks that we need to be trained and perfected for future use. People who own silver spend time polishing the silver, but they do not polish plastic picnic dishes. What's the difference? One will soon be cast away and is of no use. Another will be handed down as a family heirloom someday. And so it is, you would not expect God to give great attention to something that's only going to live a short lifespan and that would be it. But one made in His own image who He desires to live with Him in heaven forever, God is going to spend some time helping us to mature and to become more like Him. Acts 14:22, the passage I asked you to turn to originally, has this truth in it: "For we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God." If we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, into heaven itself one day, it will not be without tribulation, but it will be with much tribulation. There will be challenges to our faith that will test us, that will mature us, that will mold us, that will prepare us to go to be with God in heaven. We have not yet arrived at New Jerusalem, where there is no pain, there are no tears, there's no suffering, and there is no death. We are on our way to that venue, but we are not there yet. And the former things that will then be passed away are very much present things for us here. So we should approach every bit of suffering, every period of pain in our lives, from the perspective that it could be God's discipline of us as Christians. Really, there are three possibilities. One, we could ask the question, is this suffering from God as discipline? Hebrews 12, 7 to 9 says that God disciplines His children. The second possibility, we could ask this question, is this a messenger of Satan to buffet me? To use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. In other words, is this something that God has brought into my life to help me? That's the first question. Or is this something that Satan has brought into my life to hurt me? You remember the story of Job and who was behind that suffering? Of course, it was the devil, allowed as a test by God, but it was of satanic origin. And so we might wonder, is this something from the devil? And then the third possibility is, it's neither from God nor from the devil. It's just a part of being in this fallen world. That is, a world that has been influenced, continues to be influenced by sin. There is suffering here. There is death here. That's a part and partial of being human in this world at this time. There's going to be suffering. So it really is neutral. Now, we see in part and we know in part, to borrow from 1 Corinthians 13, 12, that was true with those in that generation that only had part of the Bible and it was not yet fully revealed to them. But it's also true in this sense of us who have the entire Bible, but there are some things that happen to us that we do not know how to apply the Scriptures to. We're not able to ascertain without any degree of certainty if this is one or the other. Well, Paul, for instance, in Philemon 1:22 said, "For perhaps it happened," speaking of Onesimus running away, ending up with Paul, who converted him and sent him back to Philemon. Perhaps it was the will of God. Perhaps that was, he said perhaps. So he did not know for sure about certain circumstances in life, and we may not either. That's the reason we were to this point. Look for a reason, but don't be surprised not to find one. We may not be able to tell for sure, but these are the three points always to use in dealing with a period of pain. They will work regardless of the origin of the pain. Number one, examine yourself. We touched on that. Let me expound it and then apply it in three different areas. Haggai 1:5 and repeated in verse 7 says, consider your ways. They were having difficulties designed to wake them up and to help them to consider their spiritual lives. So consider your ways. Psalm 119:59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. You see, when we practice self-examination, it helps us to guide our feet by the Word of God because we're thinking soberly when we do so. We also might add 1 Corinthians 11:28, applicable to what we just did in the Lord's Supper, but let a man examine himself and then partake of the Lord's Supper. So we should never go more than a week without examining ourselves spiritually, because before we take the Lord's Supper, that's a part of that process. And then in Hebrews 12:15, a passage that we looked at last week but only mentioned this part of the passage, it says, look diligently if any man should fail in the hope of God or the grace of God. That is, we should look diligently in our spiritual lives, because we may fail at some things in life and it won't really matter in the big picture, but you do not want to fail in the grace of God. You don't want to fall out of favor with God. You don't want to go to judgment day ill prepared to stand before God and to be judged. And so self-examination helps us in order to make that determination if we're prepared or not. Now, here's the application of it. All those are just the precepts that tell us to do it. But what about the... Lord, I'm hurting. What do you want me to look at? Well, look at these three things. Number one, look at outward life. What is my example set before others? Is there anything that the Lord's trying to get my attention about related to my example for others? Have I been doing anything at work among the guys or the girls or whomever that is unbecoming of a Christian? That's an embarrassment to my Father. Could that be the reason that I'm suffering? God's trying to help me. Is there any example that I've been setting in my family that if my children or my grandchildren were to follow in my example, I would be leading them away from righteousness, away from God, away from heaven? Have I been setting a bad example in my family? Have I been setting a bad example in my school or among my friends? Have I been participating with them in questionable activities? Has my speech been such that I would be ashamed if my mother heard it, not to mention if my Bible teacher or my Lord heard it? Have I been acting in such a way before my neighbors who know me, maybe in a different sense than people away from where I live know me? Have I set an example there that, you know, upon reflection, it's not good? So that's the first question to ask. Is my light under a bushel? If so, I need to make sure that I make correction and put it on the candlestick for all to see. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Here's the second application. What about my motives? Is the Lord trying to help me to improve my motives? Am I doing what I'm doing for the right reason? Am I motivated by love and service for God? Or am I motivated for self-glorification? Do I want others like those Pharisees to see me do my good works that they may glorify me? Jesus said, if that's the case, you have your reward. That's all you're going to get if you do it for other people to see you. Am I doing it for some unspiritual reason to get back at someone or for some benefit, earthly benefit, whatever the activity is? Is there anything that God could be saying? You need to look at your motive. 1 Corinthians 13 says that if whatever it is that we do, if we don't do it from love, it doesn't count. And so we should look at our motives. Number three, are there any secrets in my life that God's wanting me to deal with before the judgment day? Romans 2:11 says that our secrets will be made known on the day of judgment. And it's much better, of course, from our perspective, from God's perspective, for us to deal with whatever it is in our lives that need to be dealt with now before the opportunity, before there is no further opportunity to deal with it. That is, however it is that when we die, we'll be judged according to our spiritual condition at that point. No changing after death. And so we have to take care of it now. Maybe that's what the Lord is saying. Examine yourselves outwardly, inwardly, and secrets. Number two, how do I deal with suffering, a period of pain? One, practice self-examination. Two, draw closer to God. It is the case, probably, that we sometimes drift from, you know, fervent service of God, strong love for God. Probably the case, I suppose all of us would say this, that sometimes our love waxes and wanes. It's stronger and back and forth. One of the reasons that we might endure suffering is because God is trying to bring us closer to Him. There really are two things. One is communion and one is holiness. Communion. Let me illustrate this way. Imagine this house, this building is not God's house. I mean, it's a place where God's people meet. And while we're here, it's the house of God. We're in worship. But it's just a building. But imagine with me that this is the Lord's house. And that you or I are sitting out on the front porch, on the steps. Let's imagine the Lord's Supper is where God is. And He calls out to us, come closer, come in. Not right now. Come on, come in, fellowship with me. I'm busy, Lord. Come on, I want you to come in and be with me. Lord, I got some sins I really like right now. Imagine the distance between that front entrance and the Lord's Supper table represented the Christian life over time, where conversion is at the door and being with God is at the table. Full fellowship with Him. Where would I be on my Christian journey? Is it possible that I came in the door and sat down right there, right by the door, and I haven't grown spiritually? I'm no closer to God now than whenever it was I was baptized as a teenager or whenever it happened. Am I still out there by the door? Have I made it a little bit in, you know? I'm almost in this room now. How many of the congregation would be huddled up back by the glass doors? How many of us would be up around the Lord's table in fellowship with God? I mean, fully committed, dedicated, and in love with God. If you could say, I don't know the answer to that, and I suppose all of us can only judge that, and perhaps not even accurately there, for ourselves. But I think about this. If someone had said to you or me when we first were converted, there will come a day when you're not really on fire for God. You won't really love God that much. You won't really be that, you know, want to read your Bible much. And you won't talk about, you know, if it wasn't unchristian, you might hit them right in the mouth. You might say, that'll never, not me. I mean, Jesus died for me. He just saved me from my sins. I mean, I am on fire for God. It could be like when Elisha talked to Hazael in 2 Kings 18. This might be verse 3, but it's in that chapter. He said, he gave him a message from God, and then this prophet began to weep. He's crying. And Hazael said, what's the matter? And he said, the Lord has showed me what you're going to do. You're going to slay the young men of Israel. You're going to dash the children against the wall. You're going to rip up the mothers with child. Do you remember Hazael's response to that? He wasn't a king at this time. He would become the leader. Is thy servant a dog that you would say such things about me? How can you say that I would do such awful things? But of course, he became king, led the army, did those very things. It might be that if an angel said to us, you know, sometime in your Christian life, you're going to be so far for God, we would say, is thy servant a dog? I would never do that. Well, you see, suffering, if that ever happens, can help to bring us back to our senses and to say, you know, I really do need God. I really should be closer to God. Seek my face, the Lord says, and we are supposed to respond, I will seek thy face, Psalm 27 and verse 8. So he's calling us to a higher state of communion. He's also calling us to a higher state of holiness. I read this statement and I've just been pondering on it for a couple of weeks now. I'll give it to you to ponder on as well. One man said, there are Christians living lives of holiness well beyond those of ordinary Christians, just as ordinary Christians are living lives far above the wicked. Think about that. How far have you or I come from the world that we used to be in? You know, we're far more holy than we were then. But is it possible? And the reason I say this is to open our eyes to the possibilities of spiritual growth and holiness. Is it possible that there are others that are as far advanced beyond me in holy living that they're as far again as I am from where I used to be or where the world is? Now, I know as far as a state, that's not the case because they're in the world and we're in the church. But do you see the point? How that there is a growth process that God wants us to enjoy of becoming more and more holy. So that is our second point. Draw near to God. James 4, verse 7, and He will draw near to you. So examine self, that's point one. Point two, we're still on the first point as far as major point. Point two is draw near to God. And we do that by thinking of God, reading, letting God speak to us through His Word, prayer to God, being in the worship of God. All these spiritual activities help us draw close to Him, provided we're engaged when we're doing those things. And then number three, pray for wisdom and understanding. We said originally, might not be able to determine, but James 1, 2 through 5, in a context of suffering, says, pray for wisdom. And so we can pray to God for wisdom. And we will know that we have successfully passed a period of pain or a test of suffering if these four things are true of us after the test. Number one, that it has not killed our spiritual interest. Number two, that it has not, that it has not dampened our enthusiasm. Three, it has not lowered our spiritual temperature. And four, it has not weakened our love for God and for others. That's how we know if we've passed successfully through a test. Now, let's move on and talk about number two. What to do when you hurt? One, look for a reason, but don't necessarily expect that you will find one. Then number two, remember the world is watching and be careful with God's reputation. The world is going to judge our Father in heaven by the people that they know that wear His Son's name. What do they think of God who know me? You know, one of the great concerns of every Christian is that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. 1 Timothy 6 verse 1, that's found in Romans 2, 22 and Titus 2, 5, other passages. Our goal is that we give no offense to the Jew nor to the Gentile nor to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Turn with me if you want to. This passage was read in our hearing, but I'd like to analyze it in Philippians 1. Then we'll look at 1 Peter. We haven't taken time to turn to many verses this morning yet, but I will look at some here. And while you're turning there, I'll sort of set the stage by using the example of Job in the Old Testament. You remember Job? Satan wanted to prove that Job's religion was a farce. It was a sham. And God, when God asked Satan the question, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, perfect upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. The devil said, I know Job. I'm paraphrasing. I know Job, but you built a hedge around him. He's bought and paid for. He only serves you because you've been so good to him. And God says, okay, take it away. We'll see. So everything God had given him, God allowed Satan to take away from him. And he did not sin nor charge God foolishly. The end of the book, Job's just as faithful as he was at the beginning of the book. Satan lost. He said that religion was a farce. God proved, in Job's case, that it was not. But there are unbelievers today who believe that religion is a farce. It's a sham. They believe that all Christians are hypocrites, and they believe that worship is a waste of time. They seek to reinforce that belief by looking at the Christians they know and catching them in hypocrisy, compromise, or backsliding. If they do that, in their mind, they said, see, I told you, there's nothing to Christianity. There's a Christian I know, and he's no different than me. Or she's the same as I am. Christianity does not make any difference. It's a crutch. I know all of those outside the body of Christ are not that way, but there is a percentage of our society that is like that, and God wants His reputation upheld in that segment of society to the degree that His children are able to uphold it. Look at Philippians 1, 28 to 32, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, if they can intimidate you as a Christian, it is to them an evident token of perdition. See, I'm right, you're wrong. But to you of salvation, that of God, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him. That's the good part. That's what we've, you know, that's how we came to be a part of Him, belief and obedience. But also suffer for His sake. That's the bad part. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul said, I had to go through this. I'm not telling you you're going to face anything that I haven't already faced. And so the previous generation could tell us the same thing and so forth. Turn over with me to 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is about suffering. And if you're going through a period of suffering right now, you might want to spend a good bit of time reading and thinking about 1 Peter. That's the theme of the book. Christians being persecuted. So there's a lot in here about it. We will only take time maybe to read three passages. But look in 1 Peter. Let's start in chapter 4. We'll come back toward the front of the book after this. But 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." You see, he's saying that we can glorify God in our suffering. And He wants us to glorify Him, not to blaspheme Him, not to deny Him, not to disappoint Him, but to glorify Him in suffering. Now go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. 1 Peter 2:12. "Having your conversation honest," conversation there means manner of living. It would include words, but not only words. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Gentiles are non-Christians. So, when the non-Christians see your manner of living as a Christian, and don't believe me, they're watching, they're looking, "that whereas they may speak, they speak against you as evildoers," maybe behind your back mostly, perhaps to your face a time or two, "they've said those Christians are they're a bad bunch. They're not what they claim to be. They're a scourge on our society." You used to never hear that, but you hear that more and more now. "They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." On the day of judgment, they're going to have to own up to the fact that they were wrong, that God, because God, they saw God's Christians doing good works because they saw an honest conversation among the Gentiles. Look at 1 Peter 3:15, probably the same opening in your Bible. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, always to give an answer." That doesn't necessarily mean a verbal answer. It can be that, but the word means defense. A defense "to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." You see, we can prove our integrity and thus the strength of Christianity by our lives and by our words. So that's what God desires for us to do. Now let's illustrate how this might take place. Here is a young couple has a child. The mother is a Christian and the father is not. And during that terrible ordeal, as the baby is sick and dies, during that terrible ordeal and subsequent to it, the husband observes how strong the wife's faith is, how it helps her get through day by day and helps her to focus and to look forward to seeing that child again on the other side. He's impressed with Christianity because it has helped during a difficult time, maybe even led to the Lord eventually because of that example of his wife. Here's a man, a different example, who has cancer, let's say, or some terrible disease. And he has non-Christians in his family, and they observe as he perhaps goes through many months of treatment and suffering, eventually passes away. But they have observed a positive attitude. They have observed great faith. They have observed how he's used his last days in this world to accomplish things that help other people. And they say, Christianity made a difference in that man. They're going to be drawn to the light of the gospel. Now, the opposite could be true in either case if the young mother or the older man had either made different choices and not lived their lives by faith, but because faith is being observed, it has a powerful influence among those who are not yet participating in it but can see the good that it can do for another person. One man said this, and this will be our last comment before we extend the invitation. "Our infirmities become the black velvet on which the diamonds of God's love are more brightly displayed." We'll pick up our study tonight along these lines. We'll talk about heaven as we begin tonight. I hope you can be in that service at 6 p.m. But this service is rapidly coming to a close, but we do not want it to close without extending the Lord's invitation. We've talked about today how important it is to be right with God and to have God on your side during difficult times. Everybody faces them, but will I face them with God or will I face them without God? What's your choice? You might You might need to obey the gospel this morning to become a part of the family of God. You could confess your faith before men, this group of men, and then others as you have opportunity, that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24. To turn from sin. Sin will never do any good for you. It will always be negative in the long run. So turn away from it. Leave it. The sooner you leave it, the better your life will be. So repent of sins, Luke 13:3. And then be baptized in water for the forgiveness of all your past sins. At that point, God will apply the blood of His Son to the sin of your soul, erase everything that's in His record against you, so that on the judgment day, nothing before your baptism will ever be brought up. All erased. All as if you had done the right things and never done the wrong things. That's what baptism will do for you. Not the water, but the blood of Christ. But that's where He applies it to us. 1 Peter 3:15-21. If you haven't been a faithful Christian after having obeyed the gospel, you say, I've gone back into sin. I've not done right. And perhaps it's been a suffering that's brought you to this point, and perhaps you're wise enough to say, I don't want God to have to discipline me. I will discipline myself. I'm going to get back on the right track. How wise you would be this morning to make that choice, if that be your condition this morning. Confess sin, pray about sin, turn away from sin. The church here will assist you in praying for you first and then encouraging you from this point forward. If either of those be your desire, will you come? We'll give you an opportunity as we stand and while we sing.